This is a little better. My mind's still reeling from that too, Michael. Bob's not the only one. Well, thank you for inviting me to come again. My wife had intended to be here, but as I told the class downstairs, in the spirit of giving, I gave her my cold, and she didn't sleep at all last night. And so hopefully she's getting some sleep now. You may have heard us talk, myself or my wife, about the African family that the Beamsville and Tintern churches jointly have brought to Canada. My wife calls them her grandchildren, the three. There's a girl who's 7 and another girl who's 5. And then there's the baby who was born after they got here, little Jonathan. He is now 7 months old, and he is learning things by the day. It's amazing what's different. A week ago, he learned to pull himself up on the couch, and he was standing there, and he was shaking a little bit, and his knees were buckling, but he'd hung on, and he smiled because he was so proud of the fact that he was standing up. And then yesterday he came, and we realized, okay, it's time to start blocking off the stairs because he was motoring across the floor. And we all think how wonderful babies are and children are because there's so much promise ahead of them. And perhaps that's a common theme at this time of year, the Christmas message about this baby that's been born and the promise and the hope. But is that the full message that we need to get across? As Christians, we need to be able to tell people and to teach people a much fuller, richer story. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin. I've called this this sermon The Shadow of the Cross. And I hope that by the time we're done, you'll see that we need to have a holistic view of the birth of this child. And that needs to be part of our message to the world. So let's pray. Father, you are so great and glorious. You have seen us. As Bob reminded us, you know everything about us and the inside of our hearts. And yet you love us, and it's beyond our comprehension to understand that, Father. We thank you that your Son came to earth, and that he was an obedient Son, that he paid a price that we could never pay. Father, as we delve into your word today, open our hearts, challenge us, Father, that we might spread the Christmas story in its fullness because it has its conclusion with the cross. Amen. So we're coming up on this time of year when we like to remember the birth, and we think these warm, sweet thoughts about babies, and especially this baby. And sometimes, and I intentionally wore this tie with the little penguins on it, sometimes our message, and I'm not talking about this one, the ho, 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 and all that sort of thing, but our Christian message at this time of year is about this hope in a birth. But we need to remember that the manger is not complete without the cross. Without the cross, The manger is an unfulfilled dream. Conversely, without the manger, the cross is just a tragic injustice. If you think about it, without the manger, if he isn't God's anointed and he doesn't share God's nature, then he's just another good teacher that got caught in the wheels of the Roman machinery. Without the cross, the manger is an unfulfilled dream, because if our message is only about a cuddly baby born into poverty, and we neglect where he was headed, then all we have is a really heartwarming story. We have the makings of a Hallmark movie, but we don't have the answer to the longings of our heart. Mankind was born to live with God. Have you ever thought about this? In all of human history, there was only one ever born with the express purpose of dying. It was as a result of the Genesis rebellion that death came to us. And as a result of sin, God took the creation that he had made and he remade it, so much so that it groans even to this day to be back where it was before. But the obedience at Calvary resulted in life spreading back to us. It was as a result of sacrifice that God's power remade creation a second time. And now creation looks forward to the fulfillment of the ages. Cradle to grave, Jesus sought to reconcile us. Our reading this morning concluded, he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. And there are reminders all through his life that that was his goal. In Luke chapter 2, if you want to open your Bibles, I'm going to be following the story mostly through Luke. In Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35, we have the story of Simeon. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is designed to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So at the very time of his birth, Mary is being warned that there's going to be changes, and it's going to hurt you to see what's going to happen to him. Even the gift of the Magi, one of those gifts was myrrh. That was an embalming fluid. That's not the kind of thing you would give to celebrate a birth normally. It's foreshadowing his death. In Luke chapter 5, when he's speaking with Pharisees, they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he was with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast." The celebration is about to end because the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. Which brings us to the readings that I chose for today from Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, just before what was read, Jesus says, "Who do the crowds say I am?" In Luke chapter 7, after a sinful woman wiped his feet with her hair, the other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And in Luke chapter 8, after calming the storm, "Where is your faith?" he asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." And just a little earlier in Luke chapter 9, after reports that John had been raised from the dead, Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. This is a major theme in Luke. Who is this man? And in our reading today, Peter, in his usual impetuous manner, declares Jesus to be the anointed one of God, the chosen one. Apparently, Peter understood he had a mission. He was given over to that task. And that task was the cross. Or more specifically, the obedience that led him to the cross. But Peter didn't quite get that, did he? And in our reading, it says, Jesus strictly warned them. I'm not sure the NIV captures that really well. This is literally a military command. Why would he do that? Why would Jesus say to them, don't tell anybody? Did he not want to get his message out? Did he not want people to understand this? And his follow-up seems to answer the question to some degree. If you read down, you'll see that Jesus is saying to them, you think we're at the top of the world, but there's something coming that you don't understand. Verse 23, he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? For me, Jesus is saying, though we have the favor of the people right now, there's going to be change. There's going to be suffering. And as much as we're accepted right now and people are looking at us, there's going to be rejection. And though I'm enjoying life with the people now, I'm going to be killed. But death won't hold me. In 3 days, I will be raised. The people will kill me, but my Father will raise me. The obedience of this son is just amazing. He knows what's ahead, yet he's prepared for the consequences. He didn't break it down the way I just did. He says it very, very succinctly. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You'd think that would be fairly straightforward. But as if that wasn't enough, in verse 43 to 45, it says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Listen carefully. Sometimes you've heard that explained, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, we would say, listen up. This is important. Verse 45, but they did not understand what this meant. They don't get what delivered into the hands of men means. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. He just healed a demon-possessed boy, and everyone was marveling at how wonderful and great this was. And Jesus decides, it's time to try again. This is my second try to let you guys know what's going on, that God's way was not the way that you're expecting. Pay attention. Let these words sink in. Take this to heart. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they didn't understand it. And there's a threefold affirmation in Luke's words of the fact that they didn't understand it. He says, they did not understand. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. Was that something miraculous? Was that God or Satan moving in? Whether it was that or just the fact that they were humans, they needed to pay closer attention, Jesus said. And then it says, they were afraid to ask him about it. Have you ever had a task that was hard to understand what you needed to do and you were confused And someone, maybe a teacher when you were in school, or a boss, just had asked you, if you don't understand, just come and ask me. But you were a little concerned. Perhaps they seemed busy to you and you didn't want to bother them, or you were just embarrassed that you didn't get how this works. Is it still there?
No.
Oh, it's not there anymore. Okay. You're just a little embarrassed. I get that impression about the disciples. They were confused. The Twitter feeds of the day didn't have the Messiah having to suffer. It didn't fit in with their thinking. It didn't fit in with their preconceived notion of what the Messiah should be. Their faith was limited. They couldn't conceive that God might deliver his Messiah up to the Romans. And yet they were afraid to ask. To show how far off base they were, Luke continues on. And we go from this beautiful picture to the disciples fighting amongst themselves about who gets the highest spot on the podium. They go from Christ's humble recognition of what's going to happen to him to infighting on who gets first place versus second place. And then we have verse 51. And I love the way that Luke focuses us on the events to come. Your translations, if you're reading an NIV, probably say something to the effect, Jesus resolutely set out. Other translations say things like, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Are there any Lord of the Rings fans out here? I'm looking back in the corner. Oh, there's a few. Okay. Remember the scene at Elrond's house? No one can be found to complete the mission of destroying the evil ring. That crowd erupts into contention. And I love the way the director did that. Everybody's arguing, and you can't see anything because they're all looking at each other. And that's exactly the kind of thing that the ring creates and feeds upon. And in all that confusion and that lack of focus, there's one little voice. There's one little voice that the director suddenly focuses on. The hobbit says, I'll do it. I'll take the ring. And at this point, there's still 2.5 books this thick left and scores of trials that they're going to have to go through. But just the way it's presented, you know that victory is in their grasp. This is going to scar the participants of this quest for life. But it's the willingness to go that provides the hope. And with hope, we know that it can be overcome. For Jesus, as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, there's going to be much that he has to agonize over. The loneliness of the garden, the falling away of the disciples, the ridicule of the trial, the mockery of the soldiers, the humiliation from the crowds, the agony of the beatings, the pain of the crucifixion, and what Sharon and I both think is the hardest thing of all, the abandonment by the Godhead. I think the struggle for Jesus of self-preservation versus obedience culminated in the garden. That's where the victory was really won. But the first step is right here. This is the foundation of the victory when he sets his sights on Jerusalem. There's a question that I left unanswered earlier that I want to come back to now. There are three distinct groups of people who are reminded not to tell others who Jesus is. First, there's demons. Matthew chapter 3, Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Then there were those who had been healed. A good example is Jairus' daughter. You'll recall the story. A synagogue leader begged Jesus to heal his 12-year-old daughter. And she's at the point of death. In fact, in Matthew, he actually records it that they'd given up and assumed she was dead. It was urgent that Jesus come, and he was their last hope. But Jesus gets sidetracked by a woman with a bleeding problem. And the report comes back, "Don't bother him any longer. The girl's died." And Jesus tells them, "Believe." And when they reach home, he says, "She's just sleeping." And they laugh at him. They know that's not possible. They got the report. And Jesus speaks to her, and she responds, and she gets up. And her parents are absolutely amazed. And Jesus tells them not to tell anyone. And then there's a third group. That's the disciples that we've been looking at today. He's tried to make it as clear as he can for them. But he tells them not to tell anybody. That just seems odd. Why would he forbid them to get the word out? Well, if you think about it for a while, I think in the case of demons, he didn't want that kind of reputation. I don't think many of us would want to be called out for our good works by a biker gang leader, and neither did Jesus want to be associated with the words of Satan's minions. For those who'd been healed, he had a little different problem with the way the message was being spread. He didn't want to be known just as a healer of illnesses. And of course, this one often backfired on him because many were so overjoyed that they couldn't do anything but shout it out. But then there's the disciples. They were his closest friends. You'd think that they would understand. But time and time again, they missed the real message of his coming and his words. When Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem, he knew that they were going to have their own time of hardening and their time of service. But it wasn't yet. He's told them plainly in the passages we looked at least twice, what must happen. And there's still more. The way Luke records Jesus' travel to Jerusalem is almost like a travel log. In fact, a lot of people have seen a lot of parallels between Jesus headed for Jerusalem and later on Paul headed for Rome. And both of them were headed for destruction. Paul's destiny was with Rome, and Jesus' inevitable showdown was in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus calls his lot in life a baptism. Verse 50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." It's always in the back of his mind. In chapter 13, he's still in favor with the people. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep out driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." These 3 days, I think, are not literal but figurative. He's battling Satan and healing people today and tomorrow, but a final chapter is coming. He's traveling today and tomorrow. Tomorrow he will receive the accolades as people put branches in front of him and welcome him as the Messiah. But there's something coming after that. After that, he identifies that he needs to die. And in Luke chapter 17, Jesus warns his disciples again about prophecies and signs of the coming of the kingdom. "There'll be people dragging you hither and yon, with stories of me, but don't run to them. You already have the kingdom. It's here. It's in me. But first, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It's going to come quickly. Remember the story of Noah? Remember the story of Lot? It's the same. Luke chapter 18. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." This is the third time he's told them. And then Luke says, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Again, he goes into great detail to explain it. It's easy with our 21st century hindsight to think, these guys must have been a little thick. Why didn't they understand it? It says it was hidden from them. Was it God hiding the answer from them? Or was it Satan getting in the way? I think it was mostly just Luke commenting on humanity's inability to understand that God can do things we can never imagine. And even after the events of the cross, Luke reminds us it had been shown by Jesus. If you remember, on the first day of the week, the women came to the tomb. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then Luke adds, "Then they remembered his words." And finally, in Luke chapter 24, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." The women had told their story, and they weren't believed. Now two of them returned from Emmaus, confirming their story to the 11. And they still didn't believe. Now finally Jesus comes to them. And first he calms their fears. They're afraid. They think they're seeing a ghost. Then he reminds them again of what was prophesied and how he fulfilled this. And now he charges them that they are now going to be his witnesses to all the world. That God's plan was fulfilled. That the Anointed One had completed his suffering. God's power had raised him. Sin had been conquered. And now the word needed to go out to all the nations. There is great hope in that child that came to Bethlehem. But that hope is only realized when he became the obedient son. And in the garden, he gave himself up and his will for God's will. And as a result, God raised him to newness of life. That's why there's forgiveness in one name only. This Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Yeah.